Well, good morning and welcome to all who've come out to study the Bible with us this morning here at Eastside. It's good to see you all. We have some visitors with us, and we're always happy to see visitors interested in studying the Bible with us here. We are going through the period of the United Kingdom. This is part of our over four-year cycle of going through the Bible in all of our classes here at Eastside that we're doing right now. So we've made it to quarter four. We're in the United Kingdom, and particularly looking at 1 Samuel chapters 16 and 17. Familiar chapters to most of us, but ones with tremendous Bible lessons, things that encourage our faith, and also sort of warnings about losing our faith, as I think Saul did. We've been looking at Saul, his great beginning as a young king, the humility that he showed at first, his willingness to fight the enemies of the Lord, all of that very early on in his reign, but then developing some poor judgment, disobedience to the Lord on a couple of occasions, and being rejected as king in 1 Samuel chapter 13 because he offered a sacrifice that he shouldn't, and again in 1 Samuel 7:15 because he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so this morning we're continuing on. God has rejected Saul. Samuel is mourning that with great lamentation. We come to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So, again, the clicker's not working yet. There it goes. So, David is going to be anointed as king. Sort of a brief outline of the things we'll be looking at this morning. David is chosen and anointed as king in the verses we'll be looking at now. David's service to Saul, we'll talk about that a little bit. And then, of course, the battle, David and Goliath. And we'll spend a little bit of time looking at David's shepherd psalm in conjunction with him being anointed and the attitude that he had really even as a young man. So these are some of the things we want to look at this morning. This is a little bit of the geography of what we'll look at to begin with. Samuel is living in Ramah, and he's going down to Bethlehem. This will, of course, later be known as the home of David, but a lot of things have happened here already in the history of Scripture. You have, for instance, the death of Rachel happening close to here. It was already famous for that. Her tomb was near this area. We've already mentioned that even in the text in 1 Samuel. So just a long trek from Ramah to Bethlehem, and the Lord directs Samuel to go there and anoint David as king. When Samuel goes, he fears that the Lord would kill him but that Saul would kill him. I'm sorry, I've got to get my words together this morning. But Samuel fears that Saul is going to kill him when he hears of it. And you can only imagine now Saul is developing some really poor attitudes toward obedience to the Lord. He and Samuel have definitely had a falling out. And if Samuel just announces, "I'm going down to Bethlehem to anoint a king," Saul is not going to be happy with that. So he's concerned about that. The Lord tells him, just go to Bethlehem, take your anointing oil, but also go there to make a sacrifice and call Jesse and his sons to participate in that. And so Samuel goes as he's directed and does exactly as the Lord says. He comes to Bethlehem. The people of Bethlehem fear. They wonder if his coming might portend something bad is going to happen. But he says he's coming peaceably. He tells them to sanctify themselves. This is verse 5. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice, even as the Lord had said. So the sons of Jesse are paraded before Samuel. And it was in verse 6 that when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So here's this no doubt strapping young man, the oldest son of Jesse, and it appears obvious to Samuel that this must be the man. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." If you don't have that verse starred and circled and highlighted in your Bible, do so now, because this is one of the great and wonderful things about the nature of God that we need to be fully aware of as we live life. God does not look at things the way we look at things. He sees not only the outward, but he sees through human beings. He sees what is in human beings. And when he looks at this world, it looks a lot different from the way that it looks when we look at the world. So Samuel is told a very significant truth about the nature of God. The Lord rejects Jesse's sons one after the other. Jesse called Abinadab in verse 8, and he said, "Neither was he the Lord's chosen one." Jesse calls Shammah, the third son, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." We're ever impressed with Samuel's purpose to do the Lord's will. Whatever the Lord says, it may not, as it on this occasion, seemed outwardly that this was the way Samuel would have chosen things, but that didn't matter to Samuel. He's going to do whatever God says to do. What a great attitude of obedience and faith that Samuel shows us all the time, it seems, throughout his time as being a prophet and leader and judge. So, is there another son? That's the question. Is there somebody else? And the news comes, well, there remains the youngest. He's out in the field tending the sheep. Samuel says to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So they're going to wait on this one son. No doubt took some time to go get him in the field, bring him back. So they bring him in from the field. He's ruddy. He's got bright eyes. He's good looking. But he's the youngest of the sons. Josh. To be ruddy is to be red in appearance. And I was talking with Naomi about this the other day. I might assume that his hair was red, which is why in the first picture with the three kings, the one king has the red hair. But that is a bit of assumption. It could be his complexion was reddish, but whichever or both is the idea. Good question. In any case, Samuel is told, "Arise and anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel takes Jesse's youngest son, David. He takes the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel does what God wants him to do in anointing David. This is, of course, a huge turning point in the history of Israel. It will be some time before David ascends to the throne, and our next few classes will be involved in looking at what happens during this period of time as Saul's reign is, you know, collapsing, and David eventually ascends to the throne. But here God has made his choice, and there are those that know that God has made his choice, and that will become more and more known as the story progresses. But key to this, I think, is that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David at this point. Now, David is already somebody who's got a lot of faith in the Lord, obviously. He's a man after God's own heart already. God has chosen him for that reason. But by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, it suggests that God would give him guidance in all that he was doing, direct his ways in what he was doing from henceforth. The Spirit of the Lord, in the very next verse, leaves Saul. So God is no longer with him and his kingship, no longer directing his ways and empowering him. I want to pause here for just a second and skip over and look at the 23rd Psalm. You remember David is a shepherd boy here. In fact, he's called in from tending the sheep to be anointed king. If you can imagine the events of his life that day, you wake up as a shepherd boy and you end up as the anointed king of Israel. There could hardly be a greater elevation of status, of anybody ever. So his day starts one way and it certainly ends another way. The 23rd Psalm is familiar to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's sometimes called the shepherd's psalm, but really it's the psalm of the sheep, because it is told from the perspective of the sheep. And what we see in the psalm is David's humility, his reliance on the shepherd for everything. Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He gives me everything I need, leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in green pastures. His rod and staff comfort me. All of the things that a shepherd does for sheep, the Lord is doing for David. And David recognizes that. And he follows the Lord as a sheep follows his shepherd. David is a lowly sheep here, not as a king. And he anoints his head, Psalm 23 and verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. And you almost, in light of what we just read, you almost have to think that maybe what happened this day of David's anointing, maybe that was even on his mind, right? You anoint my head with oil in the presence of my enemies. And I don't know if all of his brothers were his enemies, but they didn't like him. I can tell you that. There was a sibling rivalry, at least, between he and his brothers, as well as probably others that were gathered there. And I don't know if David has that exactly in mind, but that literally happened, that his head was anointed. He was elevated to the anointed king. So David sees the blessed outcome of his trust in the shepherd, that at all times he's trusting the shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. You provide all of these things for me. And so he says at the end of the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know when David wrote this. I suspect it was sometime later in his life, but in contemplation of his early life, in being the shepherd and being guided by God all the way through his life. It's a beautiful psalm from a lot of perspectives, but when we think of it as being a psalm of David, which was heartfelt from his perspective and reflects literally some of the life that he experienced, I think that is really, really significant. So we'll go back and we'll look at the events toward the end of... I can find where they are in my notes, this next section of Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, as we noted, chapter 16 and verse 14. Saul's servants suggest that he find a skillful musician. He's being troubled by a distressing spirit that the Lord sent him. They suggest to find a skillful musician, one who could play and relieve Saul's stress and his anxieties and his distress. And one of Saul's servants says in verses 15 through 18 is where we are in chapter 16, this person would be skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, if you've been following along where we've been so far, that description of David seems to be a bit out of place, doesn't it? David hasn't proven himself as a mighty man of war. He's a young shepherd at this point. He hasn't necessarily proven himself to be prudent in speech, although apparently he was a handsome young man even at this time. So the question would come, well, is this out of place chronologically? And the answer is possibly. As you study through the Old Testament and any period of the Old Testament, the Judges and Samuel, 1 Samuel in particular, but especially the Judges, as we noted when we went through the Judges, there's not a lot of attention given to strict chronology in many places. The Hebrews didn't think about time the way we think about time. They thought about events as how they were related to one another instead of when they occurred. And so a lot of times, events that are related to one another will be told in a section, and there may be not necessarily a direct, explicit chronology or order of time that's being followed. And I think that could be the case here. Scholars that have looked at this suggest that might be the case. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it one way or the other. But one commentator in talking about this, Adam Clark, said a possible chronology is that David is anointed by Samuel. He carries provisions to his brethren in the army. He fights with and kills Goliath. He's then received into the king's court. He contracts a friendship with Jonathan, incurs Saul's jealousy, returns to his father's house. After some time is sent by Saul to soothe his melancholy with a harp, and again that excites Saul's jealousy. So in other words, you could look at the order of events here somewhat differently, and it probably come out a little bit smoother. I'm not saying that that's necessarily what has to be done, but it does seem the chronology is a little out of place. But the significance of David's relationship to Saul, I think, is what is being emphasized here in this text. So Saul sends for David, is what we're told in here in chapter 16. And in verse 19 through 23, Jesse sends David to Saul. And Saul loves David. David becomes Saul's armor bearer, it says in that text as well. And he soothes Saul's distress with his harp playing. So this relationship develops at some point in time, at least, between Saul and David, and at some point in time, it was, in fact, a good relationship, one that was beneficial for Saul. And it was a relationship where there was, the two men liked each other, apparently. David was happy to serve him. We'll go now and look at the next section of this lesson, dealing with David slaying Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you're looking at that with me now. Let me just read the first verse. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. So here again, a little bit of geography of the area. This is the area that we're talking about. You see the city of Gath there, where Goliath was from. You see Azekah and Socoh. Azekah is a pretty high mountain, hill at least, I should say, where later in Israel it became a fortress for Israel. But at this period of time, the Philistines were occupying it. You see the Elah, or the Israelis pronounce that Elah. They call this the Valley of Elah. Elah is how we would probably say it. This stream that runs through there, this is called the Elah Valley. And all of this is part of the Shephelah, which for those who are remembering some of our geography, runs the low hill country and the valleys that run through this area. So to picture it, it looks like this. This is the Valley of Elah. Has on the far side would be Azekah and Socoh. Socoh at the left, Azekah in the far distance, and probably this hill over to the right would have been where the Israelite forces were formed, the valley here in between them. And yeah, this picture was taken by Trent and Rebecca, so they've traipsed all over this area. I've not been there, but they traipsed all over this area. And then here's a view from the top of Azekah, looking over this entire area. There on Azekah, this next place you see in the first mound there, I think is Soko, and the far valley is actually the Valley of Elah that you see a little bit in the distance. So you can kind of see, picture in your mind, obviously without the modern road and whatnot, but you can picture in your mind how the Philistines were arrayed, where the Israelites would have been. Not far distant from one another. You could holler across these valleys, obviously. But this is typical for this area of Israel. There are a lot of fertile valleys and small hills interspersed between. So this is the setting for one of the most famous battles in human history, quite frankly. David facing Goliath. We come to chapter 17, and this is the scene that's described in verse 1 as I read. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. So you can see again exactly how that would have happened. A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. We saw where that was. His height was 6 cubits and a span. So if we understand what a cubit is, normally we think of it as from the elbow to the tip of the finger, about 18 inches. So that would be 9 feet plus a span, which can be as much as 9 inches. So he's approaching something like 10 feet tall. Josh told me to tell you that where that clock is back there, if you want to turn around and see how tall that clock is, that would have been about as tall as Goliath. So really big dude, obviously. And our young people, our kids, are always impressed with the size of Goliath, as we should be. So here's a true giant of a man. Not anybody in their right mind, I think, would want to go out and face him. His armor is described in really as just daunting in and of itself. Verse 5, bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of silver. That's 126 pounds. Now, I can't even pick up 126 pounds anymore, let alone wear it. But here is this man wearing this bronze mail that equates to that. And then it goes on and describes that he had a bronze armor on his legs, a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. So he's got all this stuff, and then he's got somebody else carrying his shield. So he's like a moving tank, almost, as you think about it, just coming out here. How could anybody even think about assailing this individual? The spearhead, the 600 shekels, that's about 15 pounds. It's about the same weight as a man's bowling ball. If you ever tried to pick one of those up in the bowling alley, it's about that same weight, or the put that they use, or the shot, I should say, that they use in the shot put, weighs 16 pounds, I think. So it's a really heavy thing to think about throwing that or using that. But here's a man who is capable of using all of this armor. Saul and the Israelites are dismayed and afraid. And from a fleshly perspective, you'd understand why. David's three oldest brothers are in Saul's army. And so David, apparently at this time, was going between serving Saul and tending the flocks. Goliath is here standing, taunting Israel for 40 days solid when Jesse sends David to the battlefront with provisions. The challenge of Goliath was, send out somebody to fight me, right? Send out your champion. And it's going to be a winner-take-all. You know, if I kill him, you'll be our servants. If he kills me, we'll be your servants. And that's sounds like a fair deal, except, you know, Israel didn't have anybody like Goliath, they thought. They only had the Lord, right? But they didn't think about that. Nobody's thinking, we've got the Lord on our side. Nobody's thinking that. They're only looking at themselves as human beings. Josh, you have something? Right.
So some of them may have been thinking that we're not going to be able to succeed.
Good point. Yeah, it's already said that the Lord had taken his spirit from Saul, right? And Saul and maybe some of the others realizing that were thinking, the Lord's not on our side. We can't call on him. It could well be the case. And if that's the case, then you're really afraid and for a reason. Because the Lord's not going to fight for you, if that's the attitude at least, or if that's your perception of what's going on. Good point. So David comes to the battle as the army is going out to fight. He witnesses the challenge of Goliath, just really taunting the armies of Israel. You pick up the reading. In verse 20, he goes up, leaves the sheep. Israel and the Philistines are drawn in battle array, verse 21. David left his supplies that he brought with the supply keeper. And then in verse 23, as he talks with the people and goes to where his brothers are, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines and spoke according to all the same words he'd been saying. David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw him, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man whom has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes." So, and taking their children and all that sort of thing to fight his battles. So that would have been no doubt a big deal. So that's the message that David is hearing. And David just asks, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Eliab, David's oldest brother, charges David with insolence and pride and wanting just to come up and see the battle. But David says, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason to be saying these kinds of things, to be asking these questions and to be pointing this out? So when Saul hears of David's response to all of this, he calls for David. And David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Naturally, Saul expresses concerns about David's ability. Just, he's a youth. How is he going to fight this person who's been a man of war from his youth? Verse 34. But in verse 35, 36, and 37, David says he can fight Goliath. He can defeat Goliath with God's help. He's killed the lion and the bear while protecting his flocks. And to me, this is just amazing. I know some of us have seen, say, that like the black bears in the Smokies, even bigger bears in other parts of the world. And when they attack a human being, the human being just really doesn't have much of a chance. As some of you know, I've been very, very close to lions in Africa. Some would say too close. But I've watched lions tear apart the carcass of an animal, and I would say the same thing about lions. If a lion attacks you, normal human being, you might as well just, you know, decide you're going to be lunch or whatever because it's all over. But it's really impressive that with God's help, David had defeated both the lion and the bear. He's got faith that God can help him. And he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And so Saul approves. And he says, "Okay, well, we'll give you my armor." Well, of course, Saul is a big man, and he got probably a huge armor, and it doesn't fit David. David's never used it. He takes his bag, his shepherd's bag, his staff, his sling, five smooth stones from the brook that's in the valley, and he goes to face the giant. And we know the story. Goliath disdains David. Are you coming, you know, to me as like a dog with staves? And David responds, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, for the battle is the Lord's. And here's the tremendous faith that David demonstrates. He knows that the battle is the Lord's, and he faces Goliath in full assurance of that faith. And to me, among all the wonderful things that David exhibits, his character, his trust in God, his courage, he doesn't shy away from this. There's no indication that he's using some sort of a, you know, tactical running around, going to tire the giant out before I attack him or anything like that. That's not it. He runs toward him. He just runs straight toward him. I don't know if we've noticed that before, but the text says he ran toward the giant. And as he's running, he pulls the stone from his bag, apparently, puts it in his sling, and literally Goliath doesn't know what hit him. And I can only imagine this occurring in probably just a matter of seconds. And this great champion who for 40 days no man in Israel would even challenge, David has him on the ground in just a matter of seconds, runs right up to him and puts that stone right between his eyes, so to speak. And it embeds, and Goliath's on the ground, and David has nothing else in his hand with which to assail the giant, and he takes the giant's own sword and cuts his head off. So just such an impression. Of course, the armies of Israel shout, and the Philistines are immediately dismayed and in fear, and the armies of Israel chase the Philistines back to their fortified cities. David is going to take the head of Goliath and carry it back to Jerusalem and present it to Saul. So here's what you've got, again, geographically. The Philistines go back to their fortified cities. It's interesting that Israel pursues them but does not try to attack either of those cities, probably just because it would have been a really tough thing to do militarily. Those cities are going to be there for a while yet, the Philistine cities, which are going to be a thorn in Israel's side for some time still. And David's going to have to do some things with them. But so the Philistines flee. The Israelites return and take the spoils from the camp of the Philistines. Apparently Saul and his royal entourage go back to Jerusalem, and David follows, and it is there that David presents the head of the giant to Saul. We pick up, as we end the chapter, in verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, put the armor in his tent. We again have trouble understanding why Saul doesn't know more about David, or maybe he's just seeking to know more about David. When Saul saw David going out to the Philistine, so this was earlier on when he'd gone out, he'd said to Abner, the commander of his army, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, well, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So Abner apparently didn't know who he was. And so Abner goes, finds out. As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. The head of the Philistine was in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Again, that seems a little out of chronology from what we read in chapter 16, but that may be the case, that it is out of chronology, because chronology isn't necessarily followed strictly in Hebrew writing. But that's what you have. And I want to think for just a couple of minutes with you as we wind up the class about some applications for today, things that we can take away from this that will help us in our faith as we face giants. Divine wisdom and insight is far superior to human wisdom. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. It doesn't matter what the physical circumstances of a situation are. God is in charge. God sees things we don't see. He can do things we can't do. And to trust Him in every situation is the key component to living life. Just to trust Him. God says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's concern is the heart, not merely the outward appearance. Our outward appearance, as far as our personal outward appearance, should be a reflection of what is in our hearts. But God is looking all the way through all of that to our hearts. His word is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is capable of being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. There's no creature that's hidden from His sight. All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do or give an account. And lastly, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle always belongs to the Lord, whatever the battle is. And it will come out the way God wants it to come out, especially where His people are involved. We're fighting an epic battle, a spiritual battle against Satan and his forces. God has given us armor. He's empowered us. And as we fight with faith in Him, His choice of weapons, and His plan, the battle belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to Satan. And we learn these principles even in the lesson that we looked at today. What observations or other questions or comments does anybody have? We've got just a couple minutes here if you'd like to add something. Okay, well, appreciate your good attention. We'll continue on in our trek through 1 Samuel. We've got a couple more chapters to look at. We will be looking at some of the Psalms as well as we go through that apply to some of the stories we'll be examining. But continue with your reading program, and we'll pick up there then our next class period. Thanks.